normally when you have singing, Katie was supposed to sing today, but I promise you I am not going to sing.
Here, is that better? Okay. Promise you I won't sing, but anyway. At work, I receive a lot of emails, junk emails, good emails, that kind of stuff. Things that people pass on and stuff. Most of them, I read them, you know, absorb them, digest them, and a lot of times I just hit delete. But I came across this one the other day that kind of hit me. I thought it was a really good story to share. It was supposedly written by a 17-year-old boy that had to write a story for a class, and the story, the subject of it was what heaven was like. And the title of his essay is called The Room. It says, in that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features except for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files that stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endless in either direction had very different headings. As I drawled near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was the one that read, Girls I Have Liked. I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity coupled with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret, so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Had Betrayed. The titles ranged from mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness, things I have yelled at my brother and sister. Others I couldn't laugh at, things I have done in anger, things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than expected, sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my years to fill each of these thousands and millions, or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked TV shows I had watched, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed, not so much by the quality of the shows, but more by the vast time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke over me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever read these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In the same frenzy, I yanked out the file. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it at one end and began pounding on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a loud, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore, People I Have Shared the Gospel With. The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled in its handle and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, fell into my hands. I could count the cards contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that they hurt. They started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of files, shelves, swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please not him, not here. Oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed so intuitively to go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arms around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file, and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was "no, no," as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards, but there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, and so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written in his blood. He gently took the card back, he smiled a sad smile, and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hands on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on this door. There were still cards to be written. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I want us to listen to it in the Amplified Version. You can look on or read the screen up ahead. It says, "Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility." Verse 6, "Who although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, that is possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God, he did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. Verse 7, "But stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity, so as to assume the guise of a servant or a slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he stooped so low, God has highly exalted him and has freely bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that in or at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, must bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue frankly and openly confess and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father, in this place today, through your word and through this time this morning, we want to come and just give our full attention to you, and we pray that you speak to us this morning through your word. By the power of your Spirit, Father, we pray that you'll bring the deep convictions to our hearts, to our souls that we need to have. Because we have such a great burden of sin, of the experiences of this life, but they've been taken away through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us now learn and let us now see and let us clearly apply to our hearts and to our lives the genuine example of your Son, Jesus Christ, because he humbled himself for our need, for us. We ask, Father, that you would bless this time this morning together in your word, and we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. As we come and look at this passage this morning, we look at the context that is here. This epistle, the epistle to the Philippians, the theme of that is joy. And that is the joy that one has in Christ. Now, if you go back and look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he had a lot of things happening in his life that you and I wouldn't think to be too joyful about or to be very happy about. And he experienced very hard and very tough things and very strong persecutions. There's two or three times when he was persecuted and beaten and left for dead. And so, but in all of this, Paul could say that he had the joy of God. There was something that God had bestowed to him that no human experience could bring of its in and of itself, but it came from God. And this experience of the redemptive love, of the redemptive grace and mercy of God in Paul's heart filled his heart, his soul, and his life. And so you and I, who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have come to real terms with who we are, with what we are. Just think about a moment back to that reading that Drew read here just a few moments ago. What has your life been like? If we were to stay here this morning and our screen was a magical screen and we could just pick out someone and then all of a sudden the sins of that person could start being written up there on that screen, what would be our reaction? What if your name came up? What if my name came up? I'll bet you I'd run out. Never show my face again. But because of the one experience that comes to a person who truly has trusted Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all the guilt, all the shame, washes away all of those things, and we stand before God clean, cleansed of all of our sins. And so the Apostle Paul takes his readers back to the beginning of all of that. It all begins with God. And the redemptive grace of God and the redemptive love of God begins and ends with God Himself. And so Paul is writing about that. And that is the context of Philippians chapter 1 and leading up to the verses that we read here in chapter 2. It's about discerning what truth really is. And it's also about the suffering that these people were going through. But this was a personal heart experience from the Apostle Paul to the personal hearts and lives of the people who lived there at Philippi and were the ones who received this epistle. And it was the same epistle where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so it is for you and me to live. Is it Christ? Do we live for Christ or do we live for ourselves? And so Paul wants to console these readers with the great image of Christ and His humility and of the great magnitude of God's mercy and God's love and the pureness of God's love. And he consoles them and he admonishes them to walk and live together in unity with one another. Then we come to chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And we see in the heart and the life of what Paul is depicting here is our great example. He looked with me back at verse 5 again, if you would. Look at verse 5. And we see here in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." In other words, we are to have the same attitude, the same heart, the same thinking, the same framework of thought in our hearts and our lives that God Himself had when He came to you and to me. Because today, when we look at what humility really is, that's what we're looking at, is humility. This is the third Sunday that we've, actually the two out of the last three that we've come to look at the truth there of humility for our lives. Here is our supreme example. If you take that word worth, if you have the insert in your bulletin there, I hope you're keeping a copy of that and maybe making copies, giving it out to people or whatever you would do there. Humility is the heart of proving the worth of Christ to yourself personally and to God, between you and Him and between each one and God Himself. And so humility there begins then with the will of God. For if you and I say that we know a lot of things about God, but we don't know what His will is, and if we don't pursue doing His will, then we're not humble in our lives, because you see, it's really a battle of the wills. It's either my will or it's God's will. It's either my way or God's way, and most of the time, whose way do we choose? We choose what we think is right in our own sight, in our own eyes, and the Bible declares that to us. So at the heart of humility there is the will of God. And then obedience to God and obedience to the will of God. You see, it's not a natural thing for you and me to pursue and to find out what God wants and then just to go and do it. It is something that we have to give effort to. Sometimes there's a great struggle there. Sometimes there's struggle with other areas in our life, as we've heard read here just a few moments ago. And these come to obstruct your heart and my heart, your life and my life. And so we win some battles and we lose some battles, but we always come back to the place where we persevere with the truth and we persevere in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So humility then brings us to a place of obedience. Obedience to God means that I've got to put things out of my life that God does not approve of. I've got to shun the things that God wants me to put out of my life. But it also, there are things that God wants me to have in my life that are not always there. And so through humility I come and I seek, and the pain of going through and the uncertainty and the nervousness, for instance, just of witnessing to a lost person. When was the last time you got to witness to a lost person with the intent that you were going to lead them to the Lord? You see, that's the mandate that Christ gave to the church. Go therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations. The first step in making a disciple is to winning them with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. When was the last time you presented the gospel to someone with the intention that you're going to bring them to a place where you're going to ask them if they would receive Christ, if they would come today and repent of their sins and come and surrender and submit themselves to Jesus Christ? You see, that's part of the obedience part. That's part of the will of God. That's at the heart of the will of God. Because what is the will of God? What is the purpose of God throughout all of history? It's the redemptive will of God. It's the redemptive purposes of God. All of human history, from the creation and the Garden of Eden to the very end time, till after the 1,000 years are over, till the eternal state comes in, it is the redemptive history of God. And you and I are put on this earth to not just to enjoy life and to pursue and get what all we can and all we want, but we are put on this life, in this life, we're put on this earth to glorify God. And we'll look at a verse of scripture concerning that here in just a moment. But humility, the heart of that is to do the will of God and through obedience. Well, through the will of God and obedience, righteousness must be a characteristic of your life and my life. What is righteousness? What God says is right. The things that God says is right, the things that God says is wrong, and what we choose to do, what God leads us to do, which is right and acceptable in His sight, according to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, and also there in verse 10, the worth of God approving what's worthy of your life and your soul and your heart because it's acceptable to God. So that is right, partly what righteousness is. And then there's the truth. That's the basis of everything that you and I do. You and I are to pursue the truth. That's basically what we're going to come and look at this morning. What does it mean to humble ourselves in a way that we pursue the truth in our lives? And so when we come and see what Paul wrote here in this epistle, we see at verse 6 then, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Apostle Paul, using the word there, the word being there, is a word that stresses the essence of what God is and who God is and what He is doing. It tells that Paul used a word there that describes a continuous state. So it was something that God, that changed in the Godhead. In verse 6, who being in the form of God, he existed eternally as God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so there was something that changed and transformed as Paul leads us into this. And the word form there, he said, being in the form of God, the word form there stresses the unchanging character of something. The unchanging nature of what something is. It is the essence of what something really, what makes it up and what it's really all about. And so Paul is declaring that in verse 7, but he made himself, Christ made of himself no reputation. Pardon me, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So in the unchanging character of God, he became one of us. He became a man, as we read in verse 7. And so many theologians believe that this was a song or or the people sang when they went to church in the early days there of the church during the time the apostles were still alive there. Because such a great and such a powerful truth, God the Creator came down from heaven and became one of us. He lived and He dwelt among us. And he revealed to us who God really is. And so he goes on in verse 7, but he made of himself no reputation. That is, he emptied himself, not of what he was, but he set aside all of his glory temporarily. All of his heavenly glory, he laid that aside. His independent authority, he came not to do his will, but the will of the Father. And he came to be led by the Spirit of God to do the will of God. And so there's our example, our beginning example of humility. The very life and the very experience of God himself through Christ. In his life, in the life of Christ. And so it is the will of God, it is obedience to the will of God. It is true righteousness, and it is the heart of the truth that is there. And so he emptied himself of what? Of his divine glory. He set himself aside. He put that aside and made the will of the Father the very heart of all that he sought that he would do in his life. And so in verse 7 he says, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The greatest demonstration, the greatest act of humility is that the God of glory set aside his deity. He set aside the things that qualify him, make him God. He didn't exchange them for being a human. That's not what took place. That's not what happened. But he laid those things aside, and he did not count it as something to be grasped, as the Bible, as it literally says it. He didn't grasp the things that made him God and made him all those things. But he came to do the will of the Father. That was the heart of what he was doing, to reveal God in the flesh there. So in verse 7, he says, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Then in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How can God die? As God, he could not die, but as a man, he could die. And so here's the greatest act of humility. God became something in order that he might yield himself over to the hands of sinners. He might give himself into their hands, but also that he might experience their punishment for sins, our punishment for our sins. And so he became a human being, he became a man, so that he could experience the punishment of our sins. So something changed in the Godhead. You can go to the book of Romans there. We'll go back to Romans then. I'm going to take us back to Revelation a moment. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. If you study the book of Romans, the very opening verses here are a tremendous introduction to the gospel as Paul gives that. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, verse 3, he says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice what he says next, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Here is the Son of God. Here is God himself. Here is the eternal Word who took upon the body of a man. So for the first time in all of eternity, God became something he was not before. And that is, he became both God and man at the same time. And so Paul declares it, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, according to the body of flesh. And verse 4, and he declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he demonstrated all of those things in that great act that is there. And so back in Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now if you would just hold your place there and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. There is an important truth that we see here. And in the Revelation, it is the apocalypse. It is God revealing to us something we could not possibly know, except God specifically undertook to reveal it. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, we read these words. And after these things, all the things that you read there in Revelation, and after these things, notice what John wrote. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So John is saying there was all the heavenly visions that he saw there and all that those things mean. He says, then I heard a great voice like a whole lot of people, like much people in heaven. And here's what they were saying. Alleluia. Alleluia or hallelujah, either way. Alleluia. And then salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. What is John talking about? He's describing all the redeemed of all of the ages before the throne of God saying alleluia and salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. The purpose of every person who ever is born again, who names the name of God, the name of Christ throughout all of human history, Old and New Testament history until the very end, is to bring glory to God by bringing the glory of God to the nations. You and I are commissioned by God to bring the glory of God, take the glory of God to all the nations, to all the people everywhere. We saw that in the Old Testament here 2 or 3 weeks ago. And we see it here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. Because that is the purpose of your salvation and my salvation. That is the goal of salvation. That we bring a knowledge of the glory of God to all people all over the world. That's a big task. How are we going to do it? Well, Jesus started it off right. Jesus took the 12, and then there were others who followed him, and he prepared 12 men. One was a traitor, so it was down to 11. He prepared 11 men to go and to take the gospel to all of the known world at that time. And you know what? It was successful. Let's see. No cars. No bicycles. No telephones. No text messaging. No Facebook. None of those things. How did those 11 men and a few of the others there, how did they take the gospel to the known world at that time? They did it by following and obeying the mandate of Christ before he ascended to heaven. Go into all the world and make disciples. And I would suggest to us this morning that real humility is that we come and we take a good look at ourselves and a good look at our lives and a good look at our church and our church ministry and reflect on it to see, does it follow the mandate to make disciples? A lot to think about. A lot to look at, because the goal of God's salvation for you and for me personally is that we take the glory of God to all the world. Wherever we can go. If we just bring people to the Lord and get them into church and bring them down to get baptized and then just leave them alone, we have failed. We failed. And so as we see the worth of Christ in our lives, we have to come and apply all of the Word of God to our hearts and to our souls and to our lives. So we've got to continually pursue the will of God for our lives. We have to continually pursue obedience to Him in our lives. We have to continually follow the righteousness of God in our lives. We have to constantly pursue truth through the study of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, that it may be in our hearts and our souls, maybe in our mind, that may be in our lives, and it may be produced. In God produces in you and me what He chooses to do, what He wills to do, so that all, when all is said and done, it's God who's getting the glory for everything. And that's what it's all about, God getting the glory for everything. And so we come back to Philippians chapter 2, and we've read this passage now a couple of times here this morning, but do you get the picture here? Here is God Himself who laid aside the glories of heaven and the glories of who He is, and to become, take up on the body of a human being, to take on the body of the man Jesus of Nazareth, who was later declared and proclaimed to be the Christ because He rose again from the dead, as we read here, as Paul declared here. So you and I are to take the example of Christ in humility, and that is, you know what, I might have to start thinking about who I am and what I am and what I'm doing as a Christian and what we are doing as a church. We might need to come and think through what we're doing and how we're doing it. Now, I don't know of anything that's not good that we're doing, but I think when we have a frame of reference that it's to make disciples, that's what every Sunday school class ought to be. It's what every children's ministry event ought to be. Vacation Bible school. The other things with the youth ministry. Ladies ministry, men's ministry. It ought to be around, it ought to be accomplishing, making and producing disciples. We ought to give our time, our energy, and efforts to all of those types of things. And so, when we see the bigger picture here, we see here our example in Christ in Philippians chapter 2, but now we come and make the bigger picture for ourselves. We see this word worth, and we take these five things and we look to see what God wants to do through you and through your life and through me and through my life. What does He want to do? Well, in humility, Christ being our high example there, we come to bring ourselves to a place where we do what God wants us to do, the way He wants us to do it. Now, there are five or six things that I want to share this morning, then I will close. It's just kind of an introductory thing, but nevertheless, I think they need to be said. First of all, one of the acts of humility is that of reading the Bible and studying the Bible. You say, well, how is that an act of humility? Let me suggest this to us, and I'm speaking to myself as much as I am to anyone else in this place. What priority is reading the Word of God to you, to me? What priority of studying the Word of God is it to you, is it to me? You see, in the Old Testament, Moses was commanded to read the Word of God to the people. Who would come if we just set aside, we're going to read the book of Romans. And would you come at a time when everyone could be here? Let's just say next Sunday morning we're going to come together. And all we're going to do on Sunday morning is we're going to come and read the book of Romans. And you knew about it. Would you come? Just the reading. For you see, Moses was commanded to read the Word of God, the commandments of God to the people. Kings were ordered and commanded by God to study the Scriptures for themselves. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in all of the Bible, in all the Word of God. Psalm 119 declares the value of knowing God's Word. Most people won't even read it because it's 176 verses long. Paul required that the epistles that he wrote be read openly in the churches. That's before they had printing copy machines and Bibles and all that sort of thing that's there. But look with me in your Bibles at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Look with me what Paul said concerning study of the Bible. He says, every scripture is God, and I'm reading it in Amplified, you read it in your version. Every scripture is God-breathed, that is, given by His inspiration. God oversaw the giving and the writing and the preserving of His Word. Every scripture is God-breathed, given by His inspiration, and is profitable for instruction, for reproof, that is, to correct us, to show us the sin that's in our lives, and the conviction of sin for correction of error and discipline in what? Obedience. Keep your bulletin insert handy when you read your and study your Bible, so does your Sunday school lesson, whatever. You'll see how often these words come up. So he says, for correction of error and discipline in obedience and for training in righteousness. You see, we've already seen obedience and righteousness. In holy living, in conformity to God's will, in thought. You mean God cares about the thoughts that we have? Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read that. Or chapter 12 sometimes. The conformity to God's will in thought, in purpose, and action. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete and proficient well-fitted and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you think the study of God's Word is important? That's Scripture. That's the Word of God. That is what God has given to you and to me. And Paul gave that admonition to young Timothy. He was the one that Paul was discipling. He discipled young Timothy. He discipled others. And Timothy discipled others as well. But you see, there is the purpose. So humility begins with a relationship with the Bible, with the Word of God, in both reading and both studying the Word of God. For you see, we have to humble ourselves to make enough time to discipline ourselves, to put the distractions and the diversions out of our lives, to put our hearts and our minds upon reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God and knowing the Word of God. And what did he say there in that verse 17? They're well fitted and thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, it's a matter of my will or God's will. What do you think God wants us to do concerning reading His Word and studying His Word? Do you think He wants us to do that? How much do we do? You see, I propose to all of us, myself included this morning, that an act of humility is giving place and time to the Word of God in our hearts and our lives. You know why a lot of Christian people don't read the Word of God? Because it cramps their style. You can't live your life the way you're living. Many Christians cannot live their lives the way they're living them and read the Word of God because they come under conviction. Do you see the humility in that? When I bow down and surrender and submit myself to reading God's Word and the study of God's Word, more than just a casual reading for 10 or 15 minutes in the morning, and I've done my quiet time with God. But it's more than that. And real and genuine humility is pursuing the reading of the Word of God, pursuing the study of the Word of God so I might know it, and I might know it thoroughly, so that I might be able to take it and teach it to someone else. And in churches where this is a very strong admonition to their churches, and they're getting more and more into this mode, I heard one pastor say, and you may have read it in that book, where he says, where I'm there, people don't even look up when I start to preach and teach. And why? It's not because they've gone to sleep. It's because they're writing. Why are they writing? Because they're going to go and teach it to someone else. That ought to be the end result of every time we gather together on Sunday morning, Sunday night, wherever we are, whatever lesson we have, whether it's a ladies' Bible study or a men's Bible study, and all of these things, it ought to be so that you and I are taking it in, so that we then come and bring it to someone else. That was the challenge in August of 2009 that I took to the College of the Bible there, Tegela Ferry. And they are taking that very thing. I challenge, they have a stack of study notes and lectures from men like Dr. Vanderkoff and me and two or three other men from the United States, a stack about this high of notes that they have. And I challenge them to take those and begin to... And someone, one of the South African people there said, yeah, they probably need to dust them off. I said, oh, they're just like we are in America, aren't they? We have these nice Bible studies and then we go do something else with our life. But go back and dust them off and take out one and go back and read it, and then take someone that is new, a new Christian, or someone that you've led to the Lord, and begin to teach them and to show them this truth and to see how it applies in their life. That's genuine humility. When we come and we put out the diversions of our life, what are the diversions of our life? We have everything under the sun and things that we could not even imagine 20 years ago. The technology. How much time? I really like that part when Drew was reading that. I liked what that supposedly 17-year-old young man had to say. I was more concerned about the amount of time I spent in those things than I did what I actually was watching, like the TV and all that sort of stuff. Now there's more than that. It's the internet, those types of things. But what are the diversions? There's many of them that are there. That's one area of humility. One area that humility needs to be applied to our lives. But there's another area, and that is, there's five or six of these. I'm not going to get them all done this morning. But humility in prayer. Time to be alone with God in prayer. The book of Psalms, many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are actual prayers. And they're prayers of righteousness, prayers of truth, prayers of confession, prayers of praise, prayers of glorifying God. And so in the book of Psalms, we read those prayers and we then become to see how our prayers ought to be formed and shaped as we come before God, because we are alive today. The writer of those Psalms, the human writers of those Psalms, are now dead and gone for thousands of years. But you and I now are alive, and we are to have a relationship with God through times of prayer. And so we pursue Him in our prayers. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we're not going to turn there, but it says we have access to God. And in that passage of Scripture, the context is what the priests did there in the temple, what they did with the offerings and with the incense and the Holy of Holies and all that was there. And you say, and then when Jesus died on the cross there and He cried, "It is finished," that the veil was torn. It was ripped in two from the top, beginning at the top, going down to the bottom. No man could have done that. God did that. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God indicated to us that means that we now have direct access to God, and that is prayer. Direct access to God. So prayer is another one of those things that we have to humble ourselves to, because you know what? It's not the natural, normal thing to just to pray always. But then there's this one aspect of prayer. You see, prayer is done with a forgiving heart. Is there somebody that you just... they're doing something, and that's all. I don't have a word for that. I'm speechless. That woke some of you up. But you see, prayer with a forgiving heart. Look at Mark chapter 11, verses 25, 26. Mark 11, 25 and 26. This is Jesus speaking. And He says, "And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against any, so that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." What? What did He say? Jesus is talking, "And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against any, so that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." What you mean? I must forgive everybody in my life in order for God to forgive me? Look at verse 26. "And if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you your trespasses." Wow, prayer takes on another whole new dimension, doesn't it? Forgiving other people who have wronged you, who have stabbed you in the back, who have gossiped against you, who have hurt you in some way. Except we forgive those people, we will not be hurt. Now, that's it. That's what Jesus said. I thought all my sins were forgiven. They are forgiven, but until we deal with our sins on a daily basis, we'll never be right with God. That's a daily humbling of ourselves before God. Because there's some people I'd like to see God just really get a hold of them and shake them, wouldn't you? Don't you know some people that you would like to see God just get their attention? Maybe that's the best way to put it. But you see, humility before God is that we pray and we forgive everyone. Everyone. And then in prayer, it is praise to God. To praise Him and to thank Him. To think about His worth. And if you'll keep this in your Bible, when you're reading your Bible and when you're praying and things like this, you can see wherever you're reading, you see these things pop up and it becomes a reality. Then there's a whole new dimension to what we're doing and what we're looking at here. And prayer is often a battleground because it's a matter of pride versus humility in our hearts and in our lives. I'm going to read one last verse and I want us to close this morning. Mark chapter 6 and verse 31, if you want to look there in your Bibles. Mark chapter 6 and verse 31 there in your Bible. Jesus again is speaking. He said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. There are times when, in humility, that we just need to get alone with God because of the busyness of life. How many of you, busy life? You have a busy life? Yeah. The demands every day. And I don't know about you. Satan's greatest thing that throws at me more than anything else is all the diversity, the busyness of life. The needs of other people just continually, constantly. It's there. And it'll be in your life. I'm sure it is in your life as well. So this morning, we've only looked at two or three things here, but I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes as we come this morning just to think with a few of these things. I want us to have time this morning to give thought to what God wants us to do with our lives today. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want us to think about a few things. In this life, we either walk in pride and arrogance or we walk in humility. What is your life characterized by? I know what I have to face: pride and arrogance. Not once a day, but every day throughout the day. And even the night. And you know, if the purpose of God is for me to bring Him glory, I have to constantly look at myself and my life and ask myself some very important questions. Is what I've just said glorifying to God? Does it lead to giving God glory? See, it's not just a Sunday thing to give God the glory. But it's unending, it's ceaseless. Ceaselessly giving God glory in everything in our lives. Do I give God the glory in what I've said? Do I give God the glory in how I've spent my time? Have I given God the glory in the material things of this world that I long for and I pursue? This morning, humility before God. It just means a lot of things, but it means one thing, is that we're honest with God with everything in our lives. If you were in that room today with Jesus Christ, pulling out those drawers like the drawers in a library and all those categories, what would you have to go back and look at again? All those things that you thought nobody knew about, Jesus knows about them. The things that you speak in secret, the things that you think about when you're alone, the things that you secretly want to do, does it have anything to do with the will of God? With obedience to the God of glory? Does it have anything to do with righteousness? I mean, God's righteousness. Not as you and I define it, see it, but as God says that it is. Is it according to truth? Is it according to truth? I'm wondering if we're a lot like Christian people. I mean, if we as Christian people are a lot like the Muslim people out in the world, where most Muslims in the world have never read the Quran, their Bible. For many, it is not even in their language or hasn't been in their language for hundreds of years. But yet they became followers of a man and his teachings, which are lies. I wonder what we as Christians, if we've just become followers because of what we've heard in church and what our parents have told us, what others have told us, have our own take on it instead of going to the Word of God and reading it for ourselves. Yeah, it takes time. It takes effort. It takes the ability to focus. Just wonder where we're at today. That's God's message for you and me today. Our personal lives, where are we at? In a few moments, we're going to stand and sing, have a hymn of invitation. The altar is open for you to come, just you and along with God. If you're here today and you say, you know, if I died today, I don't know. I do not know that I would go into the presence of God and live with Him eternally. If you do not have that assurance, then today, if you'll come, I'll be standing down at the front. I'll be glad to open up the Scriptures. I'll be glad to talk to you about that. I'll be glad for you to know for certain before you leave today where you'll spend eternity. And then one more thing that applies to all of us who name the name of Christ. Will you tell someone this week, show them in the Scriptures what it means to be lost in their sins, have the wrath of God upon their sinful lives, but then tell them the truth that a Savior, God Himself, became a man who is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered at the hands of His Holy Father the punishment for their sins. And He offers forgiveness and eternal life to any who will come. I wonder if that would be a commitment that you would make this week, to take the gospel to someone. Father, in this place today, we just thank You. We thank You, Father, for calling us with a holy calling, with the calling of the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, use us as Your servants to do Your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.